All right, you can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Okay, can you get that? Philippians chapter 1, we'll be in today. Verses 12 through 26 is our passage this morning. So starting this week and going through our Sundays just in January, I'm going to be slowly unfolding kind of the vision I have for First Baptist Church. It's not necessarily my vision as it is what I believe God's vision would be for our church. So I'll preach four parts of it so that we understand from Scripture that we're called to do each part, and then Lord willing, it will come together in the end. So our topic today is entitled Magnifying Christ. So it's the most foundational part of the vision. This is the ultimate goal, with each other part showing us how the outworking of this magnifying Christ. So let's read our passage today so we understand where we are in Philippians. Starting in verse 12, chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So a pretty familiar passage for many of us, the famous phrase, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, which we'll be unpacking a little bit today, is very well known. But usually when we think of magnification, we think of microscopes, right? So I remember in science class in school, you would use microscopes and you would look at the parts maybe of an insect, and you would be kind of grossed out when you saw it very close. You know, parts of an insect, it's like, wow, that, you know, if it was a full-blown, you know, fly, it'd probably look really intimidating, but, you know, it's small and it's not. Or you may look at hair or salt or blood or any other small item. Well, microscopes magnification takes a very small object and it makes it look big to your eye as you look at it closer. So that's not what I'm talking about. It's not like we have a small God who we are making look big. No. It's not like we're making up thoughts and sayings about God that aren't true to make him look better. No, not at all. Instead, it's kind of more like a telescope where you're taking this huge planet or star and you're looking closer at it and you're beholding it and you're seeing the grandeur of it. When we magnify Christ, we're telling others to come look through the telescope and see the great God. Interestingly, when you think about it, when you look through a telescope, actually, when you tell someone else to look through a telescope, what happens to you? You go in the background, right? They don't care about you right now. They care about looking into that telescope to see that huge planet. The more you magnify Christ, the less it becomes about you, as it should. You fade in the shadows because they see something more majestic. Now, obviously, we have an important role as Christians. We are the ones who are the messengers. We speak for Christ. We speak his word, and in that we rejoice. But we know that he is the one that deserves the honor. He created us. He saved us. He loves us. He's good. He's perfect. Why shouldn't he deserve it? So in magnifying Christ, we're lifting him up high. We're extolling his praise. We're glorifying him through pointing others his way and saying, look at him. Isn't he remarkable? That's magnifying Christ. The best thing about it is that we don't have to add anything to Christ. We're not adding these amazing superlatives that aren't true of Christ. We're just speaking about who he is and what he's done. In magnifying Christ as Christians, there's some important aspects that come in our text. And the first is that trials can magnify Christ. We see that in verses 12 through 18, that trials can actually magnify Christ. I think about how, as people, or even as Americans, we have some things built into our minds. And one thing is that pain, hurt, and hardship always equals bad. Think about that. That's the way we think, is pain and hardship always equals bad. So then these things are to be avoided at all costs. So if pain and hardship are so bad, we reason that we do everything in our power to avoid it. We become very gifted at planning and orchestrating our lives so that we will escape pain and hardship. So we may evade a hard situation because it's not easy. We dodge that difficult person because, you know, they're difficult. We sidestep what we don't want to do because it makes us uncomfortable or makes life unpleasant. But what eventually happens? We end up still experiencing pain and hardship somewhere else, right? We experience somewhere else. So what happens is, because of this, our typical way of looking at trials is always in the negative sense. It's always in the negative sense because trials involve pain and hardship. Now, in reality, we aren't called to be people who look for pain. You know, it's like, I take pleasure in pain, so I'm just going to go out of my way to look for it. I don't think the Bible is calling for us to do that. We shouldn't be people who seek it out. Yet as Christians, we're to be people who take a deeper look at circumstances, especially when it comes to trials. Because as you encounter Scripture, you end up realizing that trials can actually be beneficial in our lives. They're not always bad. Trials can magnify Christ. How? Watch what Paul says. He says, the gospel is advanced. Letter A, the gospel is advanced. So he talks about how what happened to him, so his imprisonment, has actually served to advance the gospel. That throws our normal thinking on its head. Because think about it, Paul is enduring pain and hardship. He's going through a trial. He's in prison. I think I would assume that if any of us were in prison, our thoughts probably wouldn't be focused on the good things. They'd be focused on the bad things. We'd probably be thinking, you know, this is horrible. I went out. This is bad. Because we all like to dwell on the negative in a hard time. So how many times in a difficult scenario do you see the good? Now compare that to the times that you complain. Pretty uneven, right? It's uneven. You see, the problem lies in our hearts. Because our heart idols show themselves in hard times. And what you see with trials especially is this idol of self, where the idol of self unfolds and it shows what drives us. It's our pleasure. It's our comfort. Where in our hearts, we have to be comfortable. We have to be safe. We have to feel good. And so our gods become pleasure and comfort and safety, when in truth, those idols should be thrown down and the God of the universe should be put back into place. You see, for Paul, His focus wasn't on his safety and comfort. Think about all the hardship Paul went through, shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and whatever, that whole list. He went through pain and hardship. So obviously his ultimate focus wasn't his safety and his comfort. That wasn't his ultimate focus. He's in prison. His focus is on God and his kingdom. You see, whatever is most important to us drives us. It's what sets up our priorities in life. So it's like Paul saying, you know what, I'm in prison, and it may look bad, but you know what, it's actually a good thing. For the gospel is advancing. You see, for Paul, it's okay for him to experience a trial because God can be glorified through it. The gospel can be advanced through it. And that's what's most important to Paul. I think about the first century Christians who are living during this time when Paul's in prison. And it would probably be so easy for them to think, man, our great missionary, Paul's in prison. And so the gospel's advance is going to halt, right? Our great missionary's in prison. He can't do anything. You know, ministry is at a lull because Paul's not out here. But it makes me think about this. The gospel doesn't stop going forth because you're in a trial. It continues amidst and through your trial. The gospel is continue amidst Paul's trial. He's limited in his imprisonment, but yet the gospel is going forth amidst that. It shows how powerful the mission is, how powerful God is. That it doesn't even matter that the greatest missionary at that time is in prison. It's still going forth. Think about your life. Are you going through a trial right now? God still works through your trial. So not only, as we see in other passages, he can work in your life, but he can actually work in other people's lives. And he can work in propelling the gospel forward. And that's what's most vital. Paul says the gospel is advancing through two ways. First, many people are being aware that Paul's in prison for Christ. They're hearing of Paul's relationship and service to him. They may be even hearing his testimony. The imperial or praetorian guard and many others are hearing about it. Now, this praetorian guard is either this group of elite soldiers, or it could be talking about a place like a palace, so the governor's residence, so people there. So either way, the gospel is advancing to high-ranking people. And all those people are hearing it. Throughout, many other people are hearing it as well. So not only have many people heard of Paul's imprisonment and why he's there and possibly his testimony, but actually other Christians are being emboldened to speak for Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. So they hear about what Paul is going through and how he has courage and how he is staying confident and faithful to God. And so they're like, wow, I can do that too. God can work through me as well. So as you can see, our trials can be used to share the gospel with other people. They can open up doors that weren't previously there. But also they can be used for other Christians to be encouraged because they see your life. They see how God is using you even amidst this trial. So don't let your trial go to waste. Don't let it go to waste. Don't be so focused on the negative that you miss out on the many opportunities for ministry. The second way that trials can magnify Christ is because the gospel is proclaimed. The letter B, the gospel is proclaimed. So let's say your house burnt down, so you have to build a new one, and you ask for volunteers to help you build your house. And with anything, among the volunteers, there are varying motivations. So why are they there? The motivations differ all across the board. So you had some people show up who genuinely wanted to help you. They came out of love and goodwill towards you. And then you had other people show up because they felt like they had to. It's kind of like, I feel like this is my duty to help the other person out. Maybe they even came to make themselves look good. So they don't get along with you, but maybe they wanted this project to have it hold over your head. Like, remember that time I helped you out? Maybe that's their motivation. But in the end, whatever the volunteer's motivation, you desperately want your house built. It's kind of an urgent matter. And so you wanted anyone who could help. It's like, I don't care what your motivations are. As long as you're helping, that's a good thing. You're happy because the goal is being accomplished. The work's going forward. You can have a house to live in. Now, clearly, you would want everyone to be on the same page. You would want everyone to have the same motivation. But in the end, the house being built is the main concern for you. That's kind of what Paul is saying here next. Obviously, it's not one-to-one match, but that's kind of what Paul is saying. He says some people preach out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. But on the other hand, you have people who preach the gospel out of love and goodwill towards Paul and sincerity. But either way, the gospel is being proclaimed. And that's what's most important. That's what Paul rejoices over. So how can Paul do this? How can he do this? How can Paul be okay with the gospel being preached, even with these people who are maybe like doing it in spite of Paul or don't get along with Paul? How can Paul be okay with that? It goes back to, what is Paul's main concern? What is central to Paul? What we find is that this critical thing is the gospel is being proclaimed. So it's not about him being criticized or afflicted by their words. Again, for Paul, it's not about him. It's not about him. It's about the gospel. It's like, hey, they're trying to get at me through their preaching. Yet they're preaching very soundly the gospel message. The good news is being heralded. Christ is being magnified. His excellent grace is being heard by more and more people. That's something to rejoice over. That's something to be happy about. It's going forth. So are you happy whenever the good news is proclaimed? Do you delight whenever it's spoken? You may not get along with the person. They may not even have the best intentions or motivations, but man, am I rejoicing that they're preaching the gospel. That's what makes me happy. Because it has the power to save. It has the power to change people's lives. So I may be talked bad about and put down, but that's okay as long as Christ is put up and proclaimed. Because that's what's mattered. That's what matters to me. Trials can magnify Christ, but do you see it that way? Or do you see them with disdain? I heard one person say this, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep what's central, let it be central in your life. You see, the difference comes down to our mindsets. Is your mindset on you and your comfort, or is it on God and the gospel going forth? So trials can magnify Christ, but second important aspect is that living and dying can magnify Christ. Anyone ever have their parents tell them this? You're a Martin, so when you go out of this house, you act like a Martin, or whatever your last name is. Anybody ever have that? Your parents? A few. I know it's common at times, but the point is that because you're a Brown, you're a Jones, or whatever your last name, you reflect our family. So no matter what you're doing, work, school, or play, you demonstrate and reflect your family to other people. So you can bring dishonor upon your family, you can bring honor upon your family. You see, Paul is sort of acting like that in this next section. He's saying, you know, I'm a Christ follower. And so he understands that whether he lives or dies, he can honor Christ or not. Paul saw his life in Christ as completely linked with who he was as a person. In fact, he saw his life in Christ was his life. That's what his life was, is. But a lot of us don't do that. When we see our Christian lives, we see it as just a part of our life. So doing religion is something I do on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays. It's Sunday, so we switch our brain on for Christ and His Word, but as soon as I walk out those doors, it's completely different. Where we think God can have this portion of my life, but the rest is mine. Once we leave these church doors, do we stop thinking about ways to serve other people, to minister to someone in need, to share the gospel? Do we think about opportunities? So we often think God can have this sliver of time in my week, but the rest is mine. But what we don't realize is that that notion is completely foreign to true Christianity. It's completely foreign to it. When it comes to Christ, we compartmentalize him. But for Paul, Christ was directing, was influencing every single part of his life. And that's why you look at the early church in Acts. They gather together, they sell everything that they have for each other, they spend time together, they help each other out at all costs, because Christ changed their whole lives, not just part of it. And through the other believers' prayers and the help of the Spirit, Paul says that he has this hopeful expectation that he's not going to shy away from this magnifying Christ. And so Paul's philosophy of life could be summed up in one verse, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." What he means is that Paul's whole life could be summed up in Jesus Christ. Christ was his reason for being. His whole life revolved around and flowed out of being in Christ. But how many of us could actually say that's our philosophy of life? How many of us could say that is the reason I live? Essentially, we act like our philosophies are, for me to live is money. For me to live is sports. For me to live is family. For me to live is happiness. Or even, for me to live is me. It's only and ever about me. Those who are truly transformed by the gospel shouldn't act like that, as we see how Paul acts, because our minds are too much in the world. We're so easily influenced by its way of thinking and its desires, its principles. But that doesn't bring true contentment. That doesn't bring enduring joy. It doesn't even bring courageous confidence for Christ, because the world's way of thinking is always and ever on the temporary, not the eternal. It's focused on things that pass away, not on things that last. Our culture says, buy this, you need it now, you need it. It's going to fulfill your life, right? And then a month later, it's sitting in your garage, rusting away. It's focused on the temporary. So as Paul continues, he shows us that living brings fruitful labor. Living brings fruitful labor. So if Paul continues to live, it means continued ministry for Christ. It means more fruit for Christ. So maybe more people will come to faith in him. More people will have their life changed. More people will grow and find joy in him. Paul could carry on faithful ministry and bring glory to God if he lives. Maybe his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ would see him come back to them, and they could see how God delivered him and how he worked in Paul's life. And they would have this ample cause to glory in Christ because they saw how greatly God worked in Paul's life. And as I was studying this passage this week, I was taken back by what Paul says in verse 22. Look at what it says. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So think about Paul's situation. Think about what Paul didn't say. So let's say you're in prison. You want to be released. And so you're writing to your friends and your family. And many of us would write, I desire to be released and live. And many of us would say, I want to live so I can see you again. I want to live so we can enjoy more fun times together, like we always have. But how many of us would actually say or think, I want to be released and live so I can serve and minister to you more? We wouldn't be thinking that way because we're thinking about ourselves. It's like, I want to have fun times with you. I want to see you again and enjoy these times. But I want to be released so I can serve you more. He's essentially saying, I want to be released to labor. I want to be released to work more on your behalf. How can he say this? How can anyone say this and enjoy it? He goes back to his philosophy of life. For to me, to live is Christ. It's not about him. It's about the progression and advance of the gospel. He says it's more necessary on their account that he lives, since he would be able to help them progress and find joy in God. Paul's attitude is Christ-centered. It's others-focused. He desired to live because he meant I could help other people. So it wasn't that Paul could find some comfort. It wasn't that Paul could enjoy the shallow, trivial things in life. I want to work and help you to grow. That's why I want released and to live. So living brought fruitful labor, and next, dying brings presence with Christ. Letter B, dying brings presence with Christ. So there are many different views on dying. Some people will see it as, I no longer will experience suffering. Some people are okay with it because they're going to see their loved ones again. Some don't want to die because, hey, I have a full life ahead of me. I have maybe a person to marry. I have a family to raise. I have a career to start. You know, I don't want to end it now. You know, I have that full life. Or others don't want death because they are uncertain what comes after death. They think, what if there's nothing beyond it? But what's amazing is that Paul didn't hold any of those views when it comes to the central concern. Instead, his view was that death brought presence with Christ. So he wasn't saying, I don't want to suffer anymore, and that's why it's gain. That wasn't the primary reason. So some of these things are, you know, blessings that come along with that. No more suffering, I see loved ones, etc. But they're not the primary reason Paul gives. He didn't even say, you know, I want that mansion in heaven. That wasn't his primary concern. He basically says to die is gain because that means I'm with Christ. I'm in the presence of Christ. And it's so much better than remaining because I'm going to at once be with my Savior. Now, Paul didn't seek out death. Likewise, he didn't view it as the most horrible thing on the earth. How in the world could Paul think like this? Because, again, he's concentrated on the truth. He saw death through the lens of the Word of God. He knew he was a child of God, and he was confident of what happens to those believers who die in presence with Christ. But notice, Paul also submitted to God's timing. He knew death would mean being with Christ, and that was better, but he yielded to God's scheduling and showed us that it wasn't his time yet. There's still work to be done. He's basically saying, God isn't done with me yet. So it would be so much better to be with Christ, to die and be with Christ. But God isn't done with me yet. There's work to be done. Paul's reason for living and dying goes completely against our typical mindsets. Because often for us, living on means continued gathering of money and fun and more memories and good times. And frequently dying for us means the worst thing ever that could happen. But oh, that we would have a Christ-centered emphasis in our hearts. Let's get back to what the Bible stresses as significant. Let's have a Christian worldview, a true Christian worldview, and not a secular one. Because in the end, we see that our vision should be to see Christ magnified. That's the last slide. Our vision should be to see Christ magnified. I believe this is God's desire. Where each of us thinks and lives this way, with a vision to see Him magnified. And so because we each think and live this way, then it impacts how we think and live as a church. Because the church is made up of individuals. As Christians and as a church, shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't that be our vision? Because we were sinners in need of God's grace and mercy, and we were shown it by God, who controls all things and loves us and is above all things. Because we're on our way to destruction, making a mess of our lives and living without hope, yet he made a way for us to be delivered. He deserves the honor, the glory, and the praise. He could get the honor and praise out of rocks if he wanted to, but shouldn't it come out of us who were saved by him, who were rescued by him, who were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to his kingdom? Paul was just a human like us. You know, he wasn't perfect. He was flawed. Yet the difference came down to his mindset, his view of God. You see, when you put Paul through a trial, it's amazing. You know, you put him through a trial and he says, yay, the gospel's advancing. Even though I'm in this trial, the gospel's advancing. And so you tell Paul, you know, I'm going to kill you now, Paul. And he says, yes, I'll be with Christ. And you say, okay, I'll let you live. And he said, yep, fruitful labor. No matter what you threw at Paul, he was okay with it because he knew the good result. Either it's fruit or it's presence with Christ. So it wasn't because Paul was just this amazing, strong, and courageous person. It's because he was confident in who his God was. Could people look at us and see this mentality? No matter what we went through, we rejoiced. Is that truly how we conduct our lives? Is that how we individually and collectively conduct and approach life? Think about it. What if we as a church had this outlook and this mentality of magnifying Christ? What if we approached every situation, every single decision that we had to make with this attitude of magnifying Christ, instead of thinking about ourselves and our own comforts and our own wants? What if we, even though we went through as a church hard times, we had this outlook of recognizing that, you know, it's okay if we're uncomfortable. It's okay if we're going through pain and hardship and difficulty as long as the gospel's going forth. Think about the impact we as a church could make if we all had that mindset of magnifying Christ, no matter what. I think we would definitely show more love and patience with other people and less harshness and impatience because we're putting them first. We'd be more inclined to focus on what lasts. We'd be more looking for opportunities to serve Christ rather than spend all our time on meaningless things, temporary things. So I think it's time for each of us to have a mindset change, a time for a recalibration of our vision. If anything, a more conscious focus and effort towards that vision. So may this vision of magnifying Christ drive everything we do as we continue on in ministry here at Clearfield now and also in the coming years. Because, you know, I want to show others our great God. Don't you? I want them to see and savor Christ. I want to help people grow in their walk with the Lord. I want to take that telescope and point them in the direction of God who saves captive souls and turns immature Christians into mature, faithful servants of Christ. Because once they truly see and know God, they can't help but turn to Him. They can't help but grow in Him and give their lives to Him in service and praise. You know what? God isn't done with First Baptist Church. I believe that. Do you believe that? No, we're still here, aren't we? So what that means is there's work to be done. But also there's fruit to be seen. So will you join me? Will you join me in striving after this vision of magnifying Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for who you are, how amazing you are. And we're thankful for this lesson in Paul's life and how he went through a hard times, but yet his focus was on you. May that be our focus, realizing that no matter what we go through, there are good things that can happen because we have a good God. The gospel can be advanced. People can be encouraged. There could be fruitful labor, or there could even be presence with you, and that's great. So let us turn to you and trust in you and have this vision of reaching Clearfield for you and magnifying you. In Jesus' name, amen.